We are continuing our series in Colossians. This is our fifth week out of 12 weeks going through our summer series. I took a break last week, as you know if you were here, for communion. I thought it appropriate to bring our hearts to the communion table and remind us about, as I asked the question last week, why communion? And I hope that it was helpful. Why do this thing that you just know that churches do, and churches do it in a variety of ways, but why? And I shared that with us last week, the best example that we have, Christ's teaching through Paul in 1 Corinthians. And you see even some of the good and the bad of communion as it's been done in the past. And then we ended with celebrating Christ's sacrifice for us at the communion table last week. But here we are now, continuing through July 9th, right smack dab in the middle of summer. And so we continue in our summer series in Colossians. And we enter chapter 2 this morning. Spent 4 weeks going through chapter 1, and we're in chapter 2 this morning. What does that box up front on the screen remind you of? Treasure box. Any context regarding a treasure chest? I see some of you scared to answer, but I've seen already a few words-mouthed pirates. Do you think pirates with treasure chests? Maybe you think of a favorite movie or an old classic book that you read regarding treasure chest. Seems like we all have a fascination with treasure chest. When you see treasure chest, what do you think? You probably think of gold and coins and money and precious jewels and things that can turn into money for you. That's why people today, it is a multi-million dollar process. People still today around the world spend their full-time investments and many part-time investments in finding treasure. And they spend hours and hours and hours on Google, in libraries, finding, talking to people, trying to figure out where pirates in hundreds of years past have hidden treasure. And that still goes on today. Many people invest millions and millions of dollars into submarines and other things that can go down where they think old pirate ships have gone down in the ocean and they want to dive down, and all for the idea to find treasure. Why? Because treasure means value. It means money. Sometimes countless millions of dollars in money. And every year, treasure is found. And it could be someone just finding an ancient stone or ruby or gold pieces that are hundreds and hundreds of years old, maybe at a beach in Florida or in the Caribbean or around the world and in Spain and other places. Every year, treasure is found, and sometimes massive amounts of treasure is found. But we have a fascination with finding treasure. If you noticed in the last song, and maybe you did and maybe you didn't, but the second verse of Be Thou My Vision pointed to the fact that God is our treasure. Well, it wasn't just the author of that hymn saying, I think that's a great idea. Let's make God be our treasure. He gets that from Scripture. And in fact, some of the Scripture that he gets that from, we will be studying through this morning. But did you know also that treasure chests and the idea of finding treasure isn't just like a modern thing in this world today? In fact, it's mentioned in the Bible. Really? It's in the Bible? Jesus actually told a story, and it's called the Parable of the Hidden Treasure. You can look it up if you want, but it is one verse, and I put it on the screen for your benefit. Matthew 13:44, Jesus is going through a series of parables explaining what the kingdom of heaven is like. And it's not like the kingdoms on earth. It's not like nations and governments are run today or like they've been run for thousands and thousands of years in the past. The kingdom of heaven is different. But Jesus uses this example of finding treasure. And you can read it, but I'll read it with you as well. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure. Imagine a treasure chest hidden in a field. And someone goes along, and this man is digging for whatever purpose, maybe gardening, maybe digging a hole to bury something. And a man found and then covered it up. Then in his joy, that's an important phrase, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Why? Because he knows what's there. He knows what's contained in and what's buried in that field. So he may look insane to everyone else, and he says, wife, parents, we're going to have to cash in everything. Seriously, sell the house. We're going to have to, what, are you insane? I can't tell you now, just trust me. And he probably looked crazy to everyone else, maybe even his own family, who thought, man, he has definitely been out in the sun too long. He is officially off his rocker. He's done. But he knows. He knows the treasure that's there. We got to buy this field. What? Why would we buy a random field? We already got land, or we don't want land. Or no, I'm telling you, we've got to. I can't tell you now. Just trust me. We've got to buy this field, because he knows something nobody else does. The kingdom of heaven is that way. It's treasure. It's treasure. Is it treasure that you're willing to sell everything else for? Is Jesus truly the only thing you really care about? I know we all have cares, and that's not a bad thing. We all have focuses. We all have desires. None of those are bad. Some of those are given to us by God. But what is your ultimate treasure? In the kingdom of heaven, being with God, being part of Jesus's forever family, should be primary, even to the point that you're willing to give up everything else. Oh, it's easy to say. It's easy to say, hey, raise your hand if God is your... Oh, yeah, we're in all that. But did you notice? He's willing to be looked at as insane because he knows what nobody else does. And the kingdom of heaven is that way. Well, let's pray and close, and you're dismissed, right? No. That's just the opening, reminding, remember, we are in Colossians chapter 2, and I ask you to turn there if you're not already. And we're going to look this morning at a treasure worth discovering, a treasure that is worth discovering. You would say, well, Pastor Ben, isn't any treasure worth discovering? Maybe. But some people value treasure differently. Some people care about certain things that are treasure to them that I don't care anything about. I don't want that. Some of you save up and invest things, and maybe you have hobbies and you save these different things. I remember growing up, my dad gave me his collection of stamps. He had a stamp book that was loaded with stamps. This thing was thick. And he gave them to me hoping that I would care about stamps. And I tried, and I put stamps in the little book, and I matched up stamps. And at some point, you know what? I'd rather be outside running around, getting muddy, hitting a ball or kicking a ball. I didn't care about stamps anymore. And so it got buried in the basement because it wasn't treasure that I cared about discovering. But other people may say, are you kidding me? I would spend years doing that. And so we all value different things. Well, what is a treasure worth discovering? We are simply going to be in Colossians 2, 1 through 7. That is our passage this morning. We're going to look at three outlines that I have in these verses. Number one, I kind of broke it down for you for those who care about taking notes. Number one, a hopeful request. This is verses 1 through 3. An encouraging warning. You say, well, wait, that almost sounds like warnings usually aren't encouraging. Hang with me. An encouraging warning. And then we're going to end with an expected growth. Verses 6 and 7, many people consider to be the hinge or the heart of this entire book. This entire letter, verses 6 and 7, that's worthy of many sermons just on those two verses. We're going to wrap those up, verses 1 through 7 today. So I ask us to turn to Colossians 2, 1 through 7. If you're not yet, make sure you're there, and I will read that, but I would like us to read through that together. I'll read it out loud. Colossians 2, verse 1. For I, Paul, want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, verse 2, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the, there's that word, treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you or deceive you or lead you astray with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. And then verse 6 and 7. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving, or abounding with giving of thanks. That ends the portion that we're going to go through this morning. But first, we obviously start with the context of where we are. This is in the Lycus River in modern-day Turkey, right in the middle, not close to an ocean. They're not really close to a beach. They're inland off the major, major, major city back in this time of Ephesus, about 150 miles or so. To their travel, it would be days inland. But they're near the people in Colossae, if you can see the map, they're very near, about 9 miles away from a big major city, Laodicea. Laodicea is famous or infamous for being in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. But Laodicea was a major, major, major city at this time. And that's why in verse 1, he mentions for you and for those at Laodicea. Now, I brought this up, but it's been a little while since we started this series for the summer. Has Paul been with this church physically or not? Anybody remember? We're all scared to answer. This is actually a church Paul did not start. He's, in fact, never seen them, as he says in this passage that we just read. I've never actually laid eyes on you yet. He can't say, oh, I remember meeting her, and oh, she's great, and he's amazing. Oh, what a great church. Paul could say that often at many of the churches that he was at and that he started. He did not start this church. One of Paul's friends or co-laborers, Epaphras, is the one who actually started the church in Colossae. And Paul has yet to even be at this church, as well as the church, the neighboring church 9 miles away at Laodicea. But he cares for them deeply. And we cover that in chapter 1, how much he cares for this church. Never seen him, but he loves him. Never gotten to hang out with those people and do Bible studies together and share bread together and enjoy a meal and hanging out and just catching up on life. Never been able to do that personally. And yet he writes this whole letter, this deeply involved letter to this church. And he's struggling for them. He's wrestling with what he wants for them to understand. And so we see the hopeful request. Verses 1 through 3 is the hopeful request. And I have a couple questions here. Number one, who is God's mystery? Verse 3 answers that. Actually, excuse me, the end of verse 2 leading into verse 3 answers that question. Who is God's mystery? The answer is? Let me try that one again. Who is God's mystery? End of verse 2. I'm giving you guys, yeah, it's Christ. It's Christ. It's Jesus. It's the Messiah. He's God's mystery. Well, wait, he's not a mystery. It's as clear as day. Duh. Yes. But remember, as we talked about a couple weeks ago at the end of chapter 1, the mystery is the gospel, like the gospel being for everyone. They were so convinced, the Jews were, that they had the easy in with God, and everyone else, you got to be like us. You got to turn into Jews if you want God. And everyone claimed to have the answer to God. And Paul blows all that out of the water and says, here's the mystery. The mystery is Jesus. Jesus is the one who makes it all possible. Even today, this is 2023, people, denominations, churches, religions, atheists and not, people who don't care and people who do care, are all debating and discussing and wondering, and you see it online and you see it in coffee shops, and you see it in conversations at work, about what's most important in life, about what's the best treasure. And some say money, and some say power, and some say peace, and some say family's my treasure. Ooh. And some say education. And some say to be loved or to love others. And we have all these debates on what is treasure worth discovering. And Paul helps us out and says, here's the treasure worth discovering. In fact, here's the mystery that is now revealed to everyone. And it is Jesus. Jesus. And when Paul uses that word in mystery, it doesn't mean like we can't know it. It means it was a mystery, and now the gospel is revealed to us all. He's carrying on the context of chapter 1. So to us today, it's not a mystery. And so we can look at that question and say, well, not anymore. It's not a mystery. Jesus is now revealed to the world. But this was still brand new news, if I can put it that way, to this church. And they were still having to sink in, wow, Jesus is like the answer to everything. He like fixed it all. Us having to earn our way to God, Jesus paid for it. Of us having to have priests and these go-betweens and these people who were like steps. We have to go to the priests and hopefully they take the offerings to God and then God will forgive us through the priest. All that blown apart. And Jesus now says, it's me. It's me. And now the mystery is revealed to all. He also mentions the importance of knowledge and wisdom. What is knowledge? What is wisdom? Even today, what is knowledge? What is wisdom? Because they're not the same thing. So on one side, let's have knowledge, okay? Knowledge is simply the assimilation and the gathering and the learning of facts. F-A-C-T-S. Facts. Many of us in this room have a lot of education. We would say we are doing pretty good at knowledge. We're good. We know a lot of stuff. I'm not going to ask us to raise our hands, but if I were, how many of you would say, actually, yeah, I think I'm pretty knowledgeable in a lot of different ways? Or maybe I don't know a lot about a lot of things, but on one thing or two things, either a work thing or a hobby or something that you dive into, I know that stuff. Most of us, if we wanted to be honest and didn't think that pastor's going to judge us for raising our hands in church, we would say, yeah, I'm pretty knowledgeable on some things. Because you are. You are. But what is wisdom? Wisdom is not knowing stuff. That's knowledge. I know stuff. I'm educated. I've learned. I have lots of facts in my brain. All right, you have knowledge. But that's not what wisdom is. Wisdom is taking knowledge and then learning how to apply it to real life. There's a difference. It's taking it the very next step, and in fact, many steps. Wisdom is taking knowledge, taking facts, but then applying them to life. Now, can you have wisdom without knowledge? That's debatable. But you don't have to be the smartest person in class to be very wise. In fact, I would say I know a lot of uneducated people who I would call very wise. And I definitely know a lot of knowledgeable people, smart, educated, who are not wise at all. And you can tell by how they live their life. Wisdom is like, I've been there, I've done that, I've seen how to take this knowledge and now put it into practice. It's not enough just to know stuff. But are you growing in wisdom? This is not new with me. I've seen it online many times. You probably have as well. But the statement, we are drowning in information while starving for wisdom. How many of y'all have this thing in your pockets, in your purses, sitting around? I mean, more information in this thing, more information that I can use with my phone than has ever been like assimilated in history. Really. We have so much information. But how many live a life of wisdom? Now in the world, this is true. Many people in the world who care nothing for Jesus, they would agree with that. Absolutely. We're drowning in information. A lot of people are still stupid and live their lives stupidly. Educated, but stupid. But how much more should we care if we're Christians? Because when we know what wisdom is, we're able to see why it's so important. This is to be part of our treasure. I call us back to God's word. Verse 2, Paul's prayer is that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. And why should we care about treasures in Christ? Verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is not knowledge about which flowers to plant in certain gardens. This is not knowledge about how to fix an engine that's busted. This is not knowledge in how to counsel somebody who's going through a rough time. This is knowledge that we have in Christ. This is wisdom that we receive in Christ. This is part of the treasures that we get when we follow Jesus. Did you catch that? In fact, in Proverbs, it says, if anyone lack wisdom, ask of God. Proverbs says, I am wisdom. God is wisdom. And so if you seek wisdom, seek it with your whole heart. Go get understanding. It's not wrong to be educated. In fact, it is very wise. I'm using that word on purpose. It is wise to be knowledgeable, to learn stuff. So we don't get to say, see, I don't have to learn anything. I can be as dumb as a rock. It doesn't matter because I just got Jesus. No. We should grow in our information and have more facts in our brains because it helps us center more on Christ. And he also blesses us with wisdom, taking those facts and learning how to actually use them in day-to-day life. So wise believers, they know not to worry when life gets tough because they know God's in charge. Wise followers of Jesus expect suffering, expect trouble. Unwise believers think, all right, I did the prayer thing, I got Jesus, good. Life is going to be cherry pie from now on. Easy, cake. But that's not very wise because we know that's not promised. Because wise believers have dove into the mystery of Christ, learned Christ, seen the treasures of his knowledge and wisdom, and we've grown and we know. That's why those of us who consider ourselves more wise believers are to invest in the newer believers. Paul actually commands that in the New Testament. John talks about that in his letter, 1 John. Those who are older and wiser and have been there and seen things a little while, and maybe it's not age, but you've been experienced in Christ, help the newbies. Help the young ones. Help the rookies. Because you don't know what you don't know. So just like academically, teachers who are supposed to know more, they pass that wisdom, that teaching information on to the people who are learning. So it is with Christ. We who have some Christian wisdom, some Christian knowledge and understanding, are to pass that on to others. It's part of the reason why we have these things called classes and Bible studies, and why discipleship is important, to invest in others so that we grow together. But folks, this is a treasure. This is not a, I guess I have to do this. Would we have that perspective if someone said, look, I found treasure, millions and millions of dollars. You help me get it, and you get half. Oh, fine. Oh, I'll see if I can try to fit you into my schedule. You know what? I got work, and then I was supposed to golf, and then I think I got a shop that... No. If you actually believed it and knew that to be true, you would drop everything. Quit your job. Quit whatever you're doing, because that takes priority. Because you know the value that comes from it. Just like the man who says, seriously, we got to cash it all in and buy that field. What? Are you crazy? Who cares about a stupid field? That's not our... No, we don't want that. I promise you, we want it. Because he knows. He knows. So are you a Christian... Let me rephrase that. Are you a Christian who grows in wisdom and understanding? Or are you okay just... I mean this respectfully, but are you okay being dumb? You got the baby steps. You got the ABCs kind of figured out with Jesus. Like, you can do 1 + 1 = 2 in the Christian life. But isn't it time to move on from that? Isn't it time to grow? Because that's what God expects us. He expects of us to grow. So we grow. So we dive into God's word. And we serve and we work together with this weird community called the church. And the local church allows us to grow. And allows us to grow in wisdom and understanding. It's vitally important. We're drowning in information. We got information everywhere. But are you wise? Are you wise in the ways of the world? And are you wise in being a follower of Jesus? Because verse 3 says, those come from Christ. That is a treasure worth discovering. So is Christ your treasure? Is he? I'm supposed to nod my head, so I'm going to nod my head. No, no, no. Ask yourself, truly, is Christ your treasure? We treasure a lot of things that may not be wrong. You probably treasure things that are important to you that are gifts from God. Good. Treasure those things. But is Christ your ultimate treasure? We move on to an encouraging warning. This is in verses 4 and 5. An encouraging warning. He encourages in a warning. These words usually don't work together, and yet I feel that they do here. So again, I'll call our attention to verse 4. Paul is saying this, encouraging us to find our treasure in Christ, because that's where we get wisdom and knowledge. Verse 4, I say this in order, so that no one may deceive you or delude you, lead you astray with arguments that sound plausible, that sound good. Because he says, even though I'm not with you in person, I've never met you in person, I deeply am with you in spirit. Ever said that before? I can't be there in person, but I'll be with you in spirit. That actually comes from the scriptures here. Rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Well, here's the point. The encouraging warning is to be careful. To be careful that we don't just believe everything we come across. Have you ever learned that? Ever learned that before? Maybe you shouldn't believe everything you read on the internet. I know that's a shock to some of us. Wait, you mean everything on the internet isn't true? Just maybe. I've been told that people have seen on the own internet as they're scrolling reports of their own death. And they were like, wait, I think I'm still breathing because I guess I didn't realize I died yesterday. I think that would be interesting. You can't believe everything you hear. Even those, but that's the internet, that's new stuff. 100 years ago, you could believe everything you heard. We know that's not true. Because we have records of books and dictionaries and encyclopedia that were written a long time ago, back before the internet age, that are vastly wrong and just inaccurate. They just are. So we know we can't believe everything you hear. But he's talking to Christians. So what about us? What were some things back then, and what were some things today that we need to watch out for, that we don't just swallow hook, line, and sinker, as the phrase goes? Back then, there was a big interest in mystery, which is why Paul uses that word multiple times in Colossians. Mystery. Here's the mystery. It's not mystery anymore. It's Jesus. That's your mystery. It's the gospel is for everyone. That's the mystery. But people were very attracted to mystery religions. In fact, you had to join before they would even tell you what the belief was all about. But that was attractive to some people. Imagine us saying this: no, we're not going to tell you about our church. We're not going to tell you when we meet. We're certainly not going to tell you what we study and what we read. We can't even tell you what book we use, but you're going to have to join us first. After that, we'll let you know. Most people would say, are you kidding me? I'm out of here. I would. But some people would be, ooh, I get to be part of the privileged few who know the mystery. And the church at this time was struggling with mystery religions. They liked secret things. What about today, though? Wow, that was 2,000 years ago. Oh, those dumb people, those cavemen. Oh, they don't know. Now we got everything figured out. We got look at science. We've got life all figured out. Look at the world. We got all this information. We got Google. We got the internet. We got those guys beat. They were dumb. We're so much smarter. But what are some arguments that we fall for today, even in church? Well, it's easy to fall for the promise that Jesus will give you everything you want. Sign up, come forward, pray the prayer, do the dunking in the water thing, and guess what? Life's cake. In fact, you want money? Come to Jesus, he'll give you money. We're still being told that today. It doesn't take too long to watch religious TV to realize that's still being peddled today. Send in that money and God will give you a blessing. You know why so many people fall for it? Because it sounds great. Who doesn't want a blessing? Who doesn't want the promise that if I just do this little thing, then God will be happy with me and he'll give me whatever I want? Folks, let me say something very, very clearly. If you're coming to Jesus for money, then he's not your God. Money is. If you're coming to God for perfect peace with all people and all relationships, then he's actually not your God. Peaceful relationships are your God. If you're going to God for power, then he's actually not your God. You know what your God is? Power. So if we're going to Jesus to get anything but Jesus, we're worshiping the wrong God. Oh, but it's so attractive today. I'll do the church thing. I'll do the religious thing. Fine. I'll get up early on Sunday morning, on a rainy Sunday morning, get dressed, pretend like everything's okay. I'll do the church thing because God better give me what I want. So let's go, God. Let's go. Make it happen. And we equate him to a vending machine. I'll put in my money. I'll show up at church. I'll even write a little check for the offering. I'll spend $15 on a t-shirt. I'll do all these things to impress everybody. So God, give me my stuff. Give me my peace. Give me my power. Give me my money. Give me my happiness. All that says is that we're worshiping those things. Even today, we still fall for it. The health and the wealth gospel. It is true that God ultimately wants our health. But he means future health. He never promises current health. He never does. Sometimes that's a shock to people. No, it's in here somewhere. Okay, please show me. God never, ever wants us to struggle with anything. Actually, it's promised. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will, not might, but will, suffer some sort of persecution. So you're telling me that like Jesus failed because he suffered? What about Paul? He suffered more than most of us would be able to take. You tell me he just didn't believe in God enough? Of course he did. But those teachings are so plausible and they make sense to a lot of people. And this is why we, who are faithful and who are wise and knowledgeable in our understanding of God's word, should be sharing that with others, with people who truly are gullible because they don't know any better. We can't fault them for that, but we are to help them and train them. In fact, the fancy word is disciple them so that they know what it's like to be a follower of Jesus. that these deceiving arguments that sound great aren't necessarily true. So he warns them to be careful about that. Attractive teachings back then, some today as well. We shared about that. And then, is our church one with good order and firmness? Look at the end of verse 5. Paul is rejoicing to see their good order and their firmness. In the Greek, those are two words that meant military order. He's actually equating them to a strong military, let's say a group of soldiers, because it says good order and firmness. Good order meant like they were lined up and they were orderly. Would you be impressed with an army that's kind of half tying their shoes, half laying down? They're all supposed to stand in order, and some are kind of leaning on the other guy, and some are standing sideways like this, picking their nose, and some are like, where are we going, right? And the general's like, see, look at my awesome, impressive army, and it's ragtag, and nobody's paying attention. Nobody would be impressed with that. We know that the Roman soldiers were trained. When they stood in line, they were exact inches apart from each other. They this and this, and they held their swords always the same way, and they held their shields exactly the same way, and it was impressive. When you saw them walk by, wow, they are in order. And Paul says, I'm grateful that your church has the same order. It didn't mean they all sat or worshiped or stood to sing at the same order. That's not what he's talking about. He simply says, you guys are sharp. You guys are figuring it out. Did he say they were perfect? No. There's no such thing as a perfect church. Some of you are like, no, First Baptist Fairly. Once you decided that I was going to be your pastor, I just made it imperfect. I ruined it because I'm not perfect, and neither are you. There's no such thing as a perfect church. But do we care about like orderliness? Do we care about like making sure that we are settled and focused on what is right? Arranged battle formations, not physically, not to fight, but because we're so focused on following the one, and we're working together to follow the one who we are to follow, and that is Christ. And that is Christ. The other word, firmness, refers to soldiers who can't be pushed back. They're the strong ones. We'll pick on the weak ones. We'll pick on the rookies. We'll pick up, but don't mess with that. Don't mess with that line of soldiers. You can't mess with them. They're too firm. They're too solid. You ain't pushing them back. And Paul says, good job, church at Colossae. You guys are firm. You can't be pushed around. I pray that that could be said of our church. I pray that if it's not true of our church now, that we would get to the point to where we can't be shoved around and we're weak and we're not in any sort of order and we're just kind of, I don't know what's going on, I guess. I pray that that would be said of our church someday. But Paul was glad to brag on the Colossian church because they were ordered and they were firm and could not be pushed back or rattled. Finally, we see an expected growth. An expected growth. This is the last point here in verses 6 and 7. And I'll read this again. Verse 6, therefore, or because of verses 1 through 5, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Since you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. Christ Jesus the Lord. All three words are important. First of all, Christ signifies the Messiah, the promised one. Christ is not a first or last name. I'm shocked at the amount of Christians who think, well, Jesus Christ, that was his first name and then his last name. Probably Joseph and Mary's last name is Christ. No, not at all. They didn't have a last name. As far as we know, there was no last name back then. Most people didn't have last names. They were just considered son or daughter of whoever your parents were or grandparents were. There was no last name. Christ is not a last name. When people cuss and take the name of God in vain and say Jesus Christ, they probably are thinking it's just a name for somebody. They're saying Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one, the one we're hoping for, the anointed, special one. So when we honor and worship Jesus Christ, our Lord, we're worshiping the Messiah. But of course, we see it's also Christ Jesus, our Lord. One guy. There's not 27 Messiahs. There's not a bunch of different people who rotate in as being Lord. It's Jesus. It's only Jesus, and it's only ever been Jesus. And moving into the future, it only ever will be Jesus. Jesus will never be replaced for somebody else being the new Messiah. Ever. It's always been Jesus. It is one person, Jesus. Christ Jesus, our Lord. We're used to, again, this word Lord, but I don't think we understand the power that comes behind this word. To declare Jesus Christ your Lord means he's your, and we want to say boss, but that's not strong enough. We should say master. See, we can disagree with a boss. We can even disobey a boss, and we can choose to, I'm out of here. I'm going someplace else. We've all done that before. We've done that. We've changed jobs because of a ignorant boss or a mean boss or a stupid boss or we just want a better job, or right? So we can ignore a boss. So if Jesus is just your boss, you can say, not today, not doing that. And maybe you'll get fired and maybe you won't, but I'll find another boss. No, Jesus isn't just a boss. He is your master. That means he makes all the calls. Pastor Ben, you're not really selling this well. I know, I'm not supposed to. To take on Jesus as your Lord means he makes all the calls. He tells you what to do, not the other way around. Ooh, did you catch that? Are you sure? You want Jesus to be your master? He makes the calls for you? You don't do what you want to do, but instead you do what he wants you to do? That's the assumption. So is Jesus Christ your Lord? Is he your master? Oh, that's tough. Well, I just think it's kind of, three words, Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ, right? It's just his name. Oh, no. Because in this context, you know who all people in the Roman Empire were required to say at some point? That Caesar is Lord. Not he's the king. Not he's got a lot of power. Not he's our boss. You said Caesar is Lord. And to refuse to say that meant you were rebelling, and they would accuse you of treason against the Roman Empire. Many, 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 we have no idea what the numbers are, many Christians were killed because they refused to say Caesar is Lord. You know why? Because we only have one Lord, and it is Jesus. And they would say, look, we're not rebelling. We mean no disrespect. We will honor you as the emperor, but we will not bow to you because you are not our Lord. Jesus is Lord. So in this context, to see Jesus Christ our Lord is powerful. And so when he says, as you receive Christ Jesus as your Lord, as your master, what's the expected? The expected thing to do is then walk in him. Then walk in him. In fact, the verse, I kind of added a little bit to make sure we understand. Therefore, as or since you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, well, then here's what you do. Okay? We get a new job, and the first day, maybe you get a uniform. Since you now work here, here's what you're going to do. Here's your time card. You're going to clock in there. Here's your desk. Here's where you're going to work. Here's the first box of stuff that you have to unload, right? Since you now have a job here, here's what you're going to do. Now, in the Christian world, since you're a follower of Jesus, since you've received Jesus Christ as your master, as Lord, now, here's what you do. Go. Walk. You say, okay, that's great, Pastor Ben, but what does it mean to walk? Because we're all hopefully smart enough to realize he doesn't just mean get up and walk around in circles in the sanctuary. That's not what he means. He's not talking, make sure one leg is in front of the other. But he uses walk as an example, and I would say it means to grow. To grow. And then he gives three easy examples and a fourth challenge. And we close with this. So how do we grow in Christ? Right? That should be the question you're asking. That's great, Ben. Thanks for explaining all that. How? He says, so walk. And then how? He explains how. Number one, you should be the example of rooted. Rooted. The example is just like we think of today, a tree. If you got a big old tree in your yard, I promise you under the ground, you can't see it, but I promise you there's a big root system. Trees that don't have big root systems fall over, and they don't grow to be big trees. Big trees above, huge branches and limbs, amazing leaves and maybe fruit underneath. Big root system. He says rooted. He uses the example of a tree. Are you rooted just like a solid oak tree in him? Are you? Are you? And that's a question you can only answer for yourself. Not only does he say rooted, he means built up. That built up isn't just a generic word for built up. He's using the phrase for you build a house. You start at the bottom and you build, and then you start adding on, and you take the frame and then you add walls to it, and you take the walls and then you put up other stuff, and then you take the insides and you fill it in, and you take the outsides and you cover it up. Just like we construct a house today, we are to grow like a house being constructed. That's not a bad example to like compare your life to. So wait, am I like just basically roughing in the outer shell, or am I more like completed and That's a good question. Rooted like a tree, built up like a house being constructed. But the next phrase is, and established in the faith. This word established is signifying a foundation. Our foundation is in the faith. Not faith in us, not faith in our education, not faith in our bank statements, not faith in who we know and who we're hobnobbling with, not faith in our connections, not faith in our good looks or our skills, not faith in our speed or our strength, but we're established. We have a solid foundation on the faith. So do you? Do you? Is your foundation rooted on the faith? Rooted, built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught. Oh, but the verse doesn't end there, does it? One more thing. Abounding in thanksgiving. I came across this. Thanksgiving, yes, is a holiday that we celebrate, but what does thanksgiving mean? We'll just flip the words around. It means giving thanks. We as Christians are commanded to give thanks. Yes, to others, but most importantly, to our Lord, Master, Jesus Christ. And we give thanks to God for all things, in all things. I came across this quote, you can see it up on the screen, by J.B. Lightfoot. Thanksgiving is the end. And by end, he doesn't mean like it's done. He just means like it's the ultimate goal. It's the end goal. Thanksgiving is the end goal of all human conduct, whether observed in words or works. It's both. How do you say thanks to God? How do you give thanks to God? You can say it, and you should, in your prayers, standing up saying, I got to share a testimony. Thank you, God, for X, Y, and Z. That's all good in your words. But also, what about actions? What about the works you do? Do you actually act out that you are thankful to God? Or do you say it, I'm saying thanks, God, but you live differently? You live a life that does not show gratitude to the God who has given you everything you need to grow in both understanding and wisdom. That is a treasure worth discovering. That's a treasure worth discovering. So as we close, as we are about to go to our Lord in prayer, I want a couple questions to be in your mind. And my prayer is that each of us, no matter where we are in our Christian walk, beginners, veterans, maybe not even followers yet, still checking out this whole Jesus thing, not sure what to think, questions to consider. Where's your heart? What is your treasure? I asked it earlier, and I ask it again. Is your heart seeking the treasure only found in Christ? The last verse of Be Thou My Vision that we sang earlier, thy treasure, my life. Thy treasure. Oh, we can sing it. Oh, it's easy to say it. But is he really? Only you and him know. Is he your treasure? Are you committed to growing in Christ? Since you've received Christ Jesus as your Lord, then the expectation is, well, then you better grow. It's like, okay, you started. Now let's get going. And I'm amazed at how many Christians today don't know that. Well, no, I did the thing. I got the ticket. I'm a believer. Now grow. Huh? Well, that's like for missionaries and pastors. Ooh, super spiritual people. Not me. I'm good. I did the Christian thing. The expectation is, if he is your Lord, grow. That's why I care deeply that our church provides ways in differing ways for us to grow. And it matches really well with a very, very simple motto that I've continue to repeat. Yes, we gather, that's what we're doing right now, but we are also to grow. And in our growing, then we go. Gather, grow, and go. It's expected. It's not like you want to be super spiritual Christian, then you can grow. No, it's expected. Duh, since you've received Christ Jesus, now grow. Now grow. Find something, find some way, find something to get involved in that you will grow in. And then finally, I think it goes without saying, we are expected to be grateful people. Yes, I hope you say thank you to others. I hope you thank those who are good to you. I hope you thank your friends, both in words and in your works. I hope you thank your family. I hope you thank people who have had an impact on your life. I hope so. But do you spend time thanking God? Or are all your prayers start with, all right, God, hey, it's me again. I need this. I need that. We should take our needs and our wants to Him. Yes, that should be a healthy part of our prayer. But have you ever prayed just to thank God for stuff? Just, you know what, God? Nothing for me today. I'm good. Thank you for that. Thank you for the fact that you've taken care of me. Thank you, God, that it's raining outside. Thank you, God, that the birds are chirping and waking me up way too early in the backyard. Thank you, God, that I have a bed to sleep in and a pillow to put my head on. So many people don't. Thank you, God, that I could drive in the rain because I have a car. So many people don't. Thank you, God, that when we leave today, I already know what I'm eating for lunch. So many people don't. There's always something to be grateful for. So are you a grateful person? Yes, grateful to others, but most importantly, are you grateful to God?